Well, good morning to each one. It certainly is a pleasure and a privilege to be in the meeting of the church this morning. We're very thankful for the Word of God that illuminates our path, and what a gift it is. Let's set this down here. What a gift it is to have the Word of God and to be able to read it and explore it this morning. We listen to a newscast that often covers the persecution around the world of Christians, and it's staggering to hear the stories on a daily basis, weekly basis, of those that are being put out of the churches, those that are being killed, persecuted, otherwise manipulated simply in the name of Christ. And this morning we truly do rejoice that we don't suffer that yet. And should that day come, we need to stand by the Word of God, stand strong, be faithful, as many others in the other countries are doing yet today. This morning, we'll be continuing in our serial study in 1 John. We're in part 9 of the study, and you're familiar with the outline, kind of where we've been. I won't rehash all of that. We're in chapter 3. We're in the middle of chapter 3, and we've come to some material in chapter 3 that's going to take a little time, a little digestion. Spiritual digestion this morning is going to be tough because of the material. Last time we spoke about the purifying hope, which starts out chapter 3. And now we get into a section where John specifically deals with the Christian and sin, this relationship between a Christian and sin. So let's go ahead and start with our text. we're going to be covering verses 4 through 10 of 1 John chapter 3. And I'm reading out of the New King James, unless otherwise noted. I'll be in the New King James. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the apostle gives us a hard teaching this morning. Many of you are probably thinking a lot of mental questions are probably coming up in your minds right now about this passage because of the difficulty that we see in here. It sounds contradictory. It sounds impossible. Is John wrong? Was the Holy Spirit wrong to have John pen this? That's going to be our questions that we will answer this morning. Let me give you the summary up front. I don't normally put the summary at the beginning, but in verse 10, at the end of our section, he tells us why he wrote this, and I think it's important to consider this first. He says that the children of God and the children of the devil will be manifest. It's another way of saying that they'll be obvious. Verse 10 is the summary of this section. It gives us the purpose. It tells us that in these preceding 6 verses, that the sons of God and the sons of the devil will be obvious by what they practice. Sorry for the typo there. They'll be obvious by what they practice. We find that sin is incompatible with a Christian's life in Christ, and that becomes the litmus test of a genuine conversion. That is what John is addressing. And John gives yet another test of true conversion. We've been finding this theme throughout 1 John. In chapter 1, he revealed a couple of doctrinal tests. Do you have the right view of Christ, and do you have the right view of sin? In chapter 2, he gave some moral tests. The moral test of obedience, of brotherly love, of the love of the world, and the test of abiding, which we covered last time, and we understand that that also means remaining or continuing in Christ. And so these are all very hard tests, but John says that they're necessary to sort through the types of people that were in the churches in Asia Minor, in the area where John is ministering. We think that John lived in Ephesus in the latter part of his life, and he was likely ministering to that area. We find in the book of Revelations that John is given instructions by Jesus to take the letters to the seven churches. And if you follow the sequence of Revelations chapter 2 and chapters 3, the seven verses, or the seven churches in order, make a circuit. And it's very possible that John was used to making this circuit already. It was the region that he was already working. And it started with Ephesus. And so John is probably encountering all kinds of heresies and false teachings and false ideas about Christ and about Christianity. And so we see that pattern in the book of 1 John, that he's confronting these with some test. How do you know that you have the right doctrine or the right morality? This morning is really no different. He moves on to a test of lifestyle and practice. He moves into a test of lifestyle and practice. At the end of chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So he introduces this idea before we get out of chapter 2, and now we're going to pick that back up and tackle this topic partially cover the topic here in chapter 3. Now, we won't get through all the topics that are in these seven verses. And I will, Lord willing, we will probably come back and cover some more topics. I do have a summary at the end of what those topics may be. But this morning, we're going to tackle some of what is the hard material to understand in this section. So there are some modern-day heresies that were extracted by others from seminary, from textbooks and literature that were written by seminary professors and faculty. And I think it's helpful to review some of these. I'm not the author or the person that found these. I found them from other sources, but I think they're helpful because they may very well have been similar to what John was dealing with. One of them is that those who have once believed are secure forever, even if they turn away. Okay, that's floating around today. Saving faith is simply being convinced of the truth of the gospel. It's simply just believing that it's true, and I'm convinced of the truthfulness. Repentance is not essential to the gospel. It's just a synonym for faith. These are things that were actually written in some of the material from seminary faculty people, probably professors. Does that one shock you? Repentance is not necessary to follow the gospel. It's actually just the same thing as saying faith. Spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. How can a professing Christian say that after reading at least a handful of scriptures on the topic? Christians may lapse into a permanent state of spiritual barrenness. Again, how can someone write that? New Testament writers never question the reality of their reader's faith. And I've heard variants of this about Paul's interaction with the church at Corinth. You know, we would never fellowship the church at Corinth. Yeah, that's probably true. But does Paul leave them that way? Well, that sentiment is crept up in some seminaries that, you know, they didn't really get too concerned about their faith. Just believe. All who claim Christ by faith as Savior should be assured they belong to God, even if involved in serious and prolonged sin. Even if you're caught up in prolonged sin. Is that true? We'll discover that. We'll explore that more this morning. So there were probably some of these and more that were circulating in Asia Minor. We know many of the problems that John was facing in Asia Minor had to do with Gnosticism and antinomianism, which means without regard to the law, a lot of relativism and experientialism, a lot of things were floating around. We see John addressing those And you can get a glimpse of that from Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, the very letters that John was told to take. You see those types of problems, and probably others such as these. I want to give a quick analogy about how I think some modern-day Christians approach the gospel. Modern-day evangelist and evangelical circles. And I think I think dating and marriage is a decent analogy. In our society, when you're getting to know someone in a dating relationship or a courting relationship, as it may be, you're not getting too close, right? You're kind of keeping your distance, you know, emotionally, mentally, physically, trying to figure out if you really like the person, if you really believe in the same things, if you have that much in common, right? It's a little bit standoffish, but you're getting to know someone, and you like what you see, and you're find benefit in the relationship. Marriage, of course, is a much different proposition. It's a commitment. It's a becoming one, and it's a lifelong commitment. I think that we see a similar thing with Christianity and evangelicalism, that there are those that like the idea of being a Christian. I like the idea of being in the circle, okay, in Christian circles. I like the idea of having my sins forgiven, but don't ask me to commit. And isn't that the topic that Jesus was addressing in many of his parables and teachings? You know, the whole teaching about putting your hand to the plow? What's that about? It's about commitment. The whole teaching about bearing one's cross, denying yourself and taking up your cross. Isn't that the same teaching about commitment? And lastly, Jesus talks about becoming a disciple. You know, the difference between a casual believer and a disciple is very much like a dating versus a marriage. You know, being a casual believer is great, but what you're doing is still saying, in essence, by your actions, I don't want to get too close. I don't want to be too committed to this Christ and to this God and all that entails, all that goes with that relationship. Well, I think that was around in John's day, especially with the Gnostics, right? They liked the idea, but they wanted their own doctrine. They wanted to deal with it on their own terms and not get too committed to the truth. And we see John addressing those things this morning. So let's talk about some of those this morning. Before I get into this section, it appears like we have a contradiction, and we'll address that this morning. There's pros and cons of expository preaching. It's a double-edged sword. There's, you know, the good side of the sword is that you don't have to pick your topic, and you just kind of take what's next in the text. And that's freeing in a sense, right? It's just, okay, we're going to cover the next five verses, the next chapter, whatever. And that's freeing in a sense. The bad part about expository preaching is that you don't get to pick your topic and you cover what's next, right? And that's exactly how I feel this morning as we cover these seven verses in 1 John 3. Because they're hard, because they're difficult to understand, and they have been the source for many misunderstandings about how sin works and about how Christ works and the relationship. And in some cases, it's still confusing. I still don't have all the answers for what we find in the book of John, or any of John's writings, much of John's writings. This section of 1 John is probably the most dreaded section I had when I started the series a year ago. I knew it would be tough, but you'll never get through it and learn it unless you just buckle down and do it and study it and dig into it. And so this morning, we are going to go through a lot of details. It's going to be a fairly dense sermon. I won't be able to cover the complete balance this morning, and I apologize in advance that we're going to talk about kind of a lopsided topic this morning, because we just don't have time to cover the rest of the areas that surround this topic. We won't be able to talk a lot about grace and mercy. It's not because they're not relevant. They are. I wish we had more time to cover them, but we're going to be covering largely about the Christian's relationship with sin. And so if you'll forbear, give me a little bit of slack this morning, and we just don't have time to cover a complete balanced view, not because I don't want to, but because we don't have time. So with that introduction, let's look at what is an apparent contradiction in John's writings. So in the verses we just read, he says that we don't sin. But in chapter 1, John said in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, so now we get to chapter 3, whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's pretty harsh. If you sin, you don't even know God. But just two chapters before, he said that if you say you haven't sinned, you're now calling God a liar. So which is it? He goes on to say in verse 9 here, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So not only does he teach that Christians don't sin, he says it's impossible. How can that be? What do you mean it's impossible? You just told me that if we deny we have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and calling God a liar. What gives, John? So this raises some questions. Can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? If so, how much? How much can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? Well, let's look at at least a couple of arguments that have been posed over the years about how to reconcile this. One would be the perfectionist argument. Christians reach a point of sinlessness, right? It takes a little while, it takes some work, but eventually we get to where we don't sin and we can finally obey John's writings. This is sometimes associated with an Arminian point of view where, I don't know if this is universal, but some teach that when you sin, you lose your salvation, and then you repent and you get it back. Okay, and then you go through that kind of sin-repent cycle a few times until you progress towards sinlessness. Another view would be the antinomian argument. Antinomian may be a difficult concept or word to remember, so one way that helped me remember this, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, is the Greek word for law. Anti means against. So antinomos is against the law or to live without regard to the law. So maybe that'll help remember antinomianism. And this, the essence of this teaching is that you're going to sin. Just admit that you're going to sin, but it's okay. It's okay. God's grace has you covered. And we'll often refer back to Romans chapter 5 that when sin abounds, grace abounds more. So you can't out-sin God's grace. And so in God's eyes, you are sinless. Okay, and that's how we obey John's passage here. That's how it gets reconciled. That in God's eyes, because he's washed that sin away the instant that it happened, now we remain sinless. And so we don't sin and we can't sin because of that. In the essence of this argument, although it may not always be verbalized, is sin doesn't matter. Okay, that's kind of what you're getting to, is you're living without regard to the law itself, right? The law now has no effect if I'm always covered. Okay, now, yeah, I shouldn't really sin, but if I do sin, it's not a big deal, right? Because, well, you've just ignored the law in that case. Well, neither of these views is correct. Yes, Christians do sin, and yes, it does matter. Okay, we have to be able to understand that both, that John is not contradicting himself when he writes this, and we can go, a very helpful verse for this morning's sermon is 1 John 2, verse 1, that we've covered before. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Right? John's writing to avoid sin, to help his readers avoid sin. But then look at the next phrase, and if anyone sins. John knows that people are going to sin. He knows that we are going to sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, who is the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. So John recognizes that neither one of these arguments is correct. Okay? I don't want you to sin. Sin does matter. But if you sin, there is an advocate. So how do we explain these? Right? We still haven't explained verses 6 and verse 9. Those are the most two problematic verses in this morning's text. Whoever abides in him does not sin. In verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin. Well, common views to what John is talking about when he refers to sin, one of them is that he's only referring to mortal sins. This is a very serious category of sins, like murder and theft and covetousness, right? These are like the big heavy-duty sins, right? So John must be talking about those. A Christian doesn't do the heavy-duty sins. Is that what he's saying? Another view is that God doesn't regard it as sin. And I'll roll into the next point because it's related. And this sin only refers to the sinlessness refers to the Christian's new nature, right? It's my flesh doing all the sinning, but my new nature remains sinless. And so therefore, God doesn't regard it as sin. That was similar to the antinomianism view. And we might be tempted, and some people do, turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about his struggle. Right? I didn't do the things I wanted, and I did the things I didn't want. I find then a new law in my members that sin is right there present with me. And he concludes there in verse 20 that it's not I doing it, it's sin that lies within me. Was Paul introducing a bifurcated personality, a kind of a split personality that this part sins and this part doesn't? Some people hold to that view that whoever abides in him does not sin. That's referring to this new nature. That nature doesn't sin. But my old part, yeah, it still sins, but that doesn't count for some reason. I think that makes sense to some people. Another one is that John is just describing an ideal, an ultimate goal, right? Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't quite fit. You know, John writes more as a realist, not as an idealist. He's addressing real problems, real heresies. Real test that were current. I don't think he's talking about some ultimate abstract goal. Some will say that it refers to the willful, deliberate sin, and one theologian is quoted as saying a Christian doesn't do sin, he suffers it. We're just victims, right? The sin just happens to me. I didn't really mean to do it. It's not my fault. But according to James chapter 1, isn't all sin willful? Right, he says that we're enticed by our own desires. Isn't that a willfulness? You know, didn't I know my desires? What is the biblical explanation? Well, in order to answer that, we're going to need to dig into the Greek. There's two Greek verbs in particular that we need to look at. The one that's translated commit, and the other one that's translated sin. You'll see why we're going to look into commit here in just a minute because of its usage. So we're going to dig into that. We're going to look at those, and that will be helpful. And then we're going to try to take what we think the Greek tenses and the Greek verbs tell us, and we're going to plug it back into some biblical context. We're going to test our theory. We're going to put it back and see if it makes sense, at least in a sampling. I didn't have time to do an exhaustive check of all these usages, but we're going to at least try it. So the first verb that we need to look at is the word that's translated into commit in verse 4, he who commits sin. This is the Greek word poel. I don't know why it's pronounced with an L at the end, but that's what YouTube said it was pronounced like. And this word means to make, to do, express an action as completed or continued. It's used a lot, almost 600 times. And in 1 John chapter 3, there's 6 instances of it, and they're all present tense. And so I've underlined the 6 cases. We won't reread the entire section, but just so we can see where it's used. Whoever commits sin or does sin also commits or does lawlessness. So it's used twice there. The next one is here in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness or does righteousness is righteous. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the New King James kind of let me down. They left out the word, and they just combined it into the word sins. You'll see here shortly that this sin is actually a noun, and they just kind of made it a verb. So it wasn't quite the right way to translate this. The Old King James says, he who doeth sin, and the other translations also fill this in with the actual word, a translated word. But the New King James says, he who sins. But it really should read, he who commits sins. Same thing in verse 9. He who's been born of God does not commit sin. And then lastly, in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness. So this is the Greek verb poel. Now, let's take a look at another translation, since the New King James kind of let me down, and I've told you what the King James says. It fills those words in with doeth. Let's look at the ESV. In verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of. So it replaces that word poel, which is translated commit or doeth, and it replaces it with makes a practice of. So that's interesting. Makes a practice of sinning, also practices lawlessness. In verse 7, they use the same word as the New King James, practice. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness. All right, so the ESV is pretty consistent. The translators in that translation believed that it should be translated making a practice of something. Is this a legitimate translation? I decided to just pull the English dictionary out to understand what the word practice means, because a translator has the job of trying to take the language and translate it into the new language in a way that it will mean something that's accurate. And so a translator of any of our versions are thinking along the lines, okay, what does the English word mean? So I thought maybe that would be a good place to start. The word practice means frequent or customary action, a succession of acts or a similar kind or in like employment, usage, habitual performance. Number 2, use, customary use, state of being used. Number 3, dexterity acquired by use. Number 4, actual performance. And number 5, frequent or systematic use, exercise for instruction. So we have practical ways of using the word practice, right? I'm headed to basketball practice. And at basketball practice, my sons could tell you they dribble, right? And they do some shooting, and they probably do some drills, and they get yelled at by the coach, right? You have all these things that are part of basketball practice. The point of practice is to make you better through repetition, okay? The same thing with practicing the saxophone, all right? We're going to start with making some really awful sounding notes and hopefully get better through practice by repetition. That's the way that we tend to think of practice. And that's not too far off, but it's not necessarily just to make better. It just means frequent or customary action, and possibly it becomes habitual. Habitual performance. Number 5 here says frequent or systematic use. So that helps us maybe understand what the translators intended when they used the word practice in the ESV. Now, is this legitimate translation? I decided to check one more. So we've checked 3 so far, the King James, New King James, ESV. I have found another translation that I'm starting to like a little bit. It's the Berean Study Bible. I ran across this as one of my references in a class that I'm taking right now in the Hebrew Bible. And they give you a list of resources. And lo and behold, it had an online Bible, and they have a bunch of translations. And I stumbled across this one. And for anyone that's interested, I'll just put a plug in real quick. The Berean Study Bible scholars took the Bible, and they have several products. One of them is just the Reader Bible, and one's the Study Bible. But they also have a spreadsheet. For anybody that's really nerdy and likes spreadsheets, I deal with spreadsheets for a living, and so I'm very comfortable in them. But they have the entire Bible parsed into a spreadsheet, and it goes from top to bottom, and every line is a instance of the original language, every single word of the original language, starting in Hebrew, then the Aramaic pieces, and then the Greek. And so this spreadsheet has over 500,000 rows in it. It's a large spreadsheet, but it's powerful. It's very powerful for finding some of the different nuances that we're going to find this morning. And so it's an excellent resource. It's free. It's available online. If you're interested, it's a great resource. Now, let's read this passage in the Berean Study Bible. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness as well. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who remains in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very start. This is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. Anyone born of God refuses to practice sin, because God's seed abides in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God are distinguished from the children of the devil, and anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So this version stuck with the word practice and a little more focused on the word practice instead of making a practice like the ESV, but it agrees in concept with what the ESV translators thought was appropriate. So we're going to take a look at another verb. We've already looked at poeo a little bit. There's a similar word in Greek. It's prasso, and it means to do, to make, perform in general, expressing an action as continued yet not completed. What one does repeatedly, continually, and habitually. And then I underlined this, and I took this word for word out of my word study dictionary, like poeo, or poel, however we're saying that. So this Greek scholar, the last name of the guy is Zodhadis, recognizes that this word has a similar usage to poel, and it's repeated, continual, habitual action. I just thought that was interesting. And so there's a couple of this word shows up in several places, but I'll just pick two of them. Galatians 5 and 19, the works of the flesh are evident, meaning that they're obvious. And he goes on to list them. You know what they are, adultery, fornication, so forth. Now we get down to verse 21. He says, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, prasso, those who prasso such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the Apostle Paul chooses this word, which has inherent definitions of repeated, continual, habitual actions. He says that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that makes sense, because if you're making a practice of adultery, it's going to be, as he said, evident, right? It's going to be obvious. A person that's known for murdering people, it's going to get out, okay? It's evident. That's the idea, and Paul is saying that if you have a practice of these things, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God because you're not born again. There's not been a redeeming work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, obviously, because they practice these works of the flesh. Now, that's a negative example. Let's look at a positive example. Philippians 4 and verse 8 out of the ESV. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The King James says to meditate on these things. And so we find great instruction from this passage. But verse 9 says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The word is prasso. Put them into repeated, continual, habitual practice. And the God of peace will be with you. And so I conclude that practice in both the prasso form, Greek word, and the poel refer to behaviors that characterize a person. They refer to behaviors that characterize the person. Okay, he says to practice these things. That means that what a person meditating on these types of attributes is going to be, that person is going to be known by that. It's going to soon characterize them. Oh, brother or sister so-and-so is meditating on the things that are pure, right? They become known for something like that. That's the essence of this word practice. You put it into practice and it becomes evident. So there's this saying, it's about direction, not perfection. Possibly you've heard that before. I'm starting to warm up to this, that we see this idea in this word practice. It's about direction. Christians are not perfect. We will not execute obedience perfectly. But direction is what's required of us by the scriptures, that we are walking in the right direction. Repentance, the word repentance means to turn, right? To turn. I was going this direction and I turned to this direction. I'm now going the right direction. Have I perfected the walk? No, but I'm walking in the right direction. That's the sense that I'm getting from these words. So now let's look at another verb, and that's the verb of sin. Now I left this is the King James with the Strong's still attached, and I left this in for a reason so that we could see the structure of why we had to look at commit. In verse 9, he says, whoever doth not commit sin. This sin here, 266, is the noun. It's the noun form, and so it needs a verb in front of it. So many of the New Testament writers would use this word to mean, that means to do. Okay, do sin. So they needed a verb to act on that. So we've already explored this. This is poel. We need to explore another one. It's 264. It's hamamartano, and it is the verb form of sin. Yep. Now, sin means to miss the mark or to err. Okay, that's the essence of this word. Now, it turns out that Greek verbs have five parts: a person, a number, a tense, a voice, and a mood. There are some in Sur Vista that have been studying Greek. They have a Greek scholar that has been attending there. I don't know if I don't think they're still taking the class. But I remember having discussions with Brother Rusty and just being intrigued at all that they were learning. There's a lot to understanding Greek, and maybe someday I will be able to understand it better. But I'm going to have to just kind of regurgitate other material that I've gathered. So it has five parts on the verbs specifically. And this particular instance of the word sin, although the root word is hamamartano, that's not the word that's used here. The word is hamamartanin. I also can't pronounce these words. So, and this is a verb, and it is the present infinitive active. Now, there are some rules with parsing Greek that if it's the infinitive, you don't have to have all five parts. You just need three parts. I don't know why. So this just has the tense, the voice, and the mood. That's what you're seeing here. That's what this word has. What does that mean? I don't know exactly, except I know it's present tense. Okay, that much I can understand. And we have to rely on the translators to get this right. There's a lot to go into parsing the Greek verbs, and they matter, right? How you translate a verb matters, as we've already seen in our text. So we have to rely on the accuracy of translations and lexicons often, but not completely. We also can look at context. So let's look at John 3 and 9 in three other translations, the ESV, the New American Standard, and the Berean Study Bible. The ESV translates this word sin, cannot keep on sinning. The NAS, sinned continually. And you can see they put the word continually in italics. That means that there wasn't a word-for-word translation, but the translators added it because it needs it to understand it best. So it's a translator trying to do their job, but also be honest. And then the BSB says he cannot go on sinning. So I thought this was enlightening, that there's, you know, at least three translations that all agree that you need to add a few more words to get the essence of what the Greek means, especially this particular instance of the Greek verb. And so they add these things. That's very helpful for me, because now that means that what John is saying is that a person that continues in persistent and habitual practicing of sin is not a Christian, right? It fails the test. He's not saying that Christians don't ever sin. He's saying that they can't keep on sinning like they were before they were redeemed. Now, we can look at some Bible cross-references and context. Okay, so let's take what we've learned and go back and see if it proves out. Let's see if it checks out. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we've already read this. We need to come back to it. My little children, these things write to you so that you may not sin. Right? So sin matters. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. All right, so what's John saying? This word, sins, is a verb. It's the same Strong's number, but it's a completely different verb because of the tenses and the moods. This one is something that's called aorist, subjunctive, active, third person, singular. Here again, I can't tell you what all that means, but I can tell you what aorist and subjunctive means. Aorist is one of the two ways to indicate a past tense verb in Greek. And it conveys, from my resources that I found online that help you parse this Greek, it conveys a single discrete action in the past. So, What John is saying, if anyone sins a single discrete action in the past, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, subjunctive conveys a hypothetical situation. So that's what John is posing. Hypothetically, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So that's not the present tense. This is the other case. This is the past tense. Now, let's look at Hebrews 10:26. This one is in the present tense, same Greek word, just a different form. And all three, ESV, BSB, and NAS, give it the same verbiage. So I'm just going to quote one of them. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is one of those dreaded verses that we all run across. It's like, what am I going to do with this? All right, the King James says, if we sin willfully. Okay, and so that's caused a lot of people some difficulty in understanding what he means. Well, the verb here is, I'm going to totally butcher this, hamartanton. Okay, it's the same Strong's word. It's the same Greek verb, but a completely different form. But it's the present. It's the present tense, and it has all these other parts too. The point is, the translator said, we can't just leave this as sin because it doesn't convey the right meaning in English. And so they added, go on sinning. The exact phrase occurs in all three of these translations. So that's interesting that if we contrast these two, 1 John that used a past tense verb of sin, and he says, we have an advocate for that. We have a present tense in Hebrews. He says, if you continue sin, you deliberately sin, you habitually sin, there's not a sacrifice. That's revealing to me. That's helpful for me. Because I think that's what John is trying to get at. That when you have a habitual sinner that is not willing to give up sin and hasn't had victory for whatever reason, he's saying we have a problem. Okay, it doesn't pass the test of a genuine Christian. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes this, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. This is hamamartane, okay, slightly different form of the Greek verb, but still present tense verb. It's still in that form. The ESV translates this as sinful. This is New King James, sinning. I'd say sinning is probably a better translation. But what I want to pull out of here is we don't even need the Greek text. The context of what Paul says tells us the truth, right? He says, reject, you have this divisive man. And Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So we have a man that's divisive, that's a sin, right? Causing trouble, stirring up trouble, putting people at odds, and just causing strife. And that's a sin. So Paul says that you admonish him. Okay, admonish him. He doesn't stop. So wait a minute, he's continuing to sin. He's habitually in his divisiveness, isn't he? And then you go and admonish him a second time. You do it once, you do it twice, he still hasn't stopped. The context tells us that you're going to reject him, so that's kind of strike three, you're out. He is continually sinning. Okay, the context tells us that this present tense of the word sin is justified by what's going on here previously. He won't stop. He's an habitual sinner. In this case, being divisive. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 through 18. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, in the ESV. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So it's the same Greek verb as what was used up here, and present tense, keep on sinning. Now, these cases suggest that John is referring to this consistent, persistent, habitual lifestyle of sin, not the single case or the stumbling case, the case of occasional or stumbling. Now, we haven't got to John chapter 5, verse 16. I don't know what I'm going to preach when I get there. But I'll at least offer this while we're on the topic. One of my commentaries suggested and this is relevant because of the topic this morning, that the sin leading to death is the persistent unrepented sin leading to full rejection of God. And I've heard that before. I just hadn't, you know, really studied it. That might be true, but for now I'm just offering as food for thought. All right, so what's the explanation? A genuine Christian does not and cannot habitually, persistently sin. I think that's what John means. We will sin sometimes. We will sin willfully. But we will not sin with this ongoing pattern, this ongoing, relentless, consistent, unrepentant pattern of sin. How do we know that? How do we know what John is saying is actually true, other than John said it? That makes it true because it's the Word of God. But do we know it otherwise? We do. It's inherent in what it means to become a Christian. Paul says in Romans 6 and 18, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, our ownership and our mastership and our lordship changed at conversion. We were set free from that slavery, bondage relationship with sin, and we now entered a slavery bondage relationship with righteousness. That's why John says you can't sin. You have a new master. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." He's just repeating what he said in chapter 6. Verse 13, same chapter, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So he's just repeating that we put to death the deeds of the old body, that the flesh needs to be put to death and the Spirit brings new life. And that is not a bifurcated, you know, split personality type of thing. It is the whole person, that we put to death the deeds of the body and we live in the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that there won't be struggles. There will be struggles. And this is where I can't really balance the sermon very well, other than to say that there will be struggles. And Paul speaks to those struggles. So I don't want to give the idea that, you know, that John is saying that really none of us are Christians either, right? Because we still struggle with sin. That's not what he's saying. And Paul helps balance that some. But it's inherent in what it means to become a Christian, that we don't persist in the same unrepented, unregenerated patterns of sin that we would have been. Otherwise, there was no change, right? There was no redemption, no repentance, no regeneration in your soul. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Is born of him. There's an inherent nature that we were born from the Spirit, and it affects the entire life. Just like our physical birth affects who we become as an adult, our spiritual birth also affects who we are as a Christian. And so practicing righteousness is a mark of a Christian. And it won't be perfect, but it is a mark. And it's not about direction or perfection, okay? It's about direction. Am I walking with Christ in the right direction? You know, Jesus gave us, he boiled down all the commandments down into two primary commandments: love God and love your neighbor. He did that to simplify and help us encompass all that it meant to be walking in the right direction. Love God and love your neighbor. Go in that direction, and everything else falls under those. So let's go back to our purpose. We stated in verse 10, what's the purpose of this passage? Well, he tells us in verse 10, it gives the purpose of this section, these six verses, really seven verses, but the seventh one is telling us the purpose. It's another test. Okay, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious by their practices, by their lifestyles, what it is that they are known by or characterized by. John does not point to a past event or an experience in somebody's life, somebody's conversion, to determine genuineness. A lot of conversions will happen with the raising of a hand in a large auditorium, or praying a prayer, or walking down an aisle, or some emotional moment, or in some cases even baptism is where people will point to and say, "I became a Christian." John doesn't point to any of those. I'm not saying that those don't matter. You know, I've had some very emotional points in my in my life of which the Spirit converted me and convicted me about things, those are important. And if someone's life started by raising a hand in the auditorium, as long as it's followed up with obedience, praise God. But John doesn't point to those things here. John points to the current. John points to the present. And he basically is saying that sin is incompatible with the Christian life. And the test is based on their present. Do you have a pattern of righteousness? Now, some teach that the gospel is only a change of status, not a change of practices, habits, or appetites. And this is a huge problem. That I came to Christ and I believed him and I took the gospel as truth, and so it changed my status in heaven, right? It gave me a status of righteousness, and that is true. But did Jesus come to only change our status? Our text tells us that it's more than that. It's also a change of practice. It's also a change of habit. It's also a change of appetite. We don't love the things that we used to love because the Holy Spirit changed what we love. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5 and 13, he says, "These things I've written to you." He's at the end of his book, of this letter. And so I'm going to assume that he's talking about the rest of the letter here. I may be incorrect. When we get to chapter 5, we'll correct that if this is incorrect. "These things I've written to you that you may believe in the name..." I misread that. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John wants them to know that they're a Christian, and he does that by offering them some test. And this morning's section is one of those tests. Now, I know... this is probably review for most of us, but I want to at least cover what is the biblical response to sin, because it's almost like, you know, this is a tough topic to try to handle in one sermon. But we know that we're going to sin. We know we're going to sin willfully. We know we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that extends grace and mercy. But what is the biblical response? Is there responsibility? And there is. I'll try to go through this quickly because you know most of this. It starts in Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So that's a great starting point, confessing and forsaking. In Acts chapter 8, here we have an interesting story of Simon the sorcerer. Philip had gone down to Samaria and he's preaching and many people are believing his preaching. One of the people that believed was Simon the sorcerer. And it says in earlier part of chapter 8 in Acts that Simon heard Philip preach. He believed Philip's preaching, and he became a Christian. He even got baptized, and fourthly, he followed Philip. I think that means he became a disciple of Philip. So Simon the sorcerer did all four things, right? He heard, he believed, he was baptized, and he became a disciple. This is sounding, you know, by our standards, that's pretty good. That's a pretty thorough conversion, right? Well, the problem is the word got out that there was all these people in Samaria that were starting to believe and accept the gospel and even being baptized. Now, it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. I can't fully explain that, but to rectify that, John and Peter came from Jerusalem down to Samaria, and they lay their hands on people, and they received the Spirit. Now, Simon the sorcerer saw that. He saw that power to transfer the Holy Spirit or to give the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, and he says, "I want that power too," and he offered them money. And Peter says in verse 20, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right." Your heart is not right. Peter knew the problem with Simon. His heart wasn't right, even though he had done all those things to become a Christian. "Repent," verse 22, "therefore of this wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned with bitterness and bound by iniquity." And of course, then he asked Peter to pray for him. The response here is to first of all identify the problem in the heart and then repent and then pray. That's what he told Simon. So that's a biblical response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we're told that godly sorrow brings repentance. And that certainly is true. It leads to salvation without regret. The worldly sorrow brings death, verse 10. And then look at verse 11. Consider what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, alarm, longing, zeal, vindication. In every way you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So, isn't this a helpful verse about the response to sin? There, those that teach that sin doesn't really matter, that your sins are just instantly covered the instant and the grace just swells up and therefore you're sinless and it's not a big deal. Okay, that whole philosophy leaves this verse out. Right, godly sorrow is meant to bring repentance, and that godly sorrow produced some things. One of them is anger. Indignation at that sin. I can't believe that I grieved the Holy Spirit the way I did, for instance. Alarm, right? This is not no big deal. This is a big deal. And godly sorrow brings these types of emotions. And that's right. To say that sin doesn't matter, we can gloss over it, grace has us covered, neglects the product of godly sorrow. All of these products. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So those are all biblical responses to sin. We should grieve. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy. But sin should grieve us. The grief leads to confession. The confession leads to repentance. But persistent habitual sin is the opposite of this biblical pattern. Okay, this is towards the end here. Why don't genuine Christians habitually sin? These are the topics that I'll probably need to cover next time, but I thought was worth introducing. Number one, sin is incompatible with God's law. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So how can we say that we love God and at the same time say that I don't regard his law? And so Brother Rob, by the leading of the Spirit, I'm sure, led this song this morning. Oh, how love I thy law. And it was taken from Psalms 119. If you look at the top of Psalms 119, verse 97. How'd you do that? David says, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. How can you say that and live lawlessly? You can't. Sin is incompatible with the law of God. And the law of God teaches us, it illuminates the path, it's pure light to the eyes and part. The song is rich with theology of what we're talking about this morning. I'm going to keep my book open because I'm going to need it for this next one, if I can get it up here. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Okay, we go to verse 5, and he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus came to do away with sin, not to enable it, but to take them away, to remove them. And he changes the fundamental relationship of the believer because the sin is lifted. How can we have a casual approach to anything that's evil? The love of the world we've covered already. You know, John is almost alarming his audience with this letter because people had forgotten. And so then he goes on to verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. I want you to key in on this phrase, he might destroy the works of the devil. It's one of the purposes that Jesus came. Waylon and I were talking Wednesday about, man, it'd be interesting to compile a list of all the purposes of why Jesus came. And we began thinking of a few, and we're like, oh, wait a minute, this is not going to be very quick. This is probably going to be a whole study or a sermon or a series all on its own, because the numbers, the reasons are manifold. There's a bunch of reasons why, and there's just two of them here, and we were thinking of a bunch more. But one of them is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil now. You know, I understand Revelation 17, the final battle, right? Praise God that the Lamb will have victory over the beast. But there's more than just that. He's here to destroy the works of the devil now. We go back to the song that Rob led this morning. Verse 5, "Oh, do not suffer sin to have dominion over me. I shall be righteous then, from the great transgression free." It's exactly what Paul was writing in Romans there, where he says, you've been freed from the law of sin. He is here to destroy the works of the devil. That's embedded in this passage when we talk about living a life free of sin, because Jesus is here to destroy. So sin is incompatible with that work. John 5, verse 4, 1 John 5, 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." And so our faith is conquering, defeating, overcoming Satan's system of the world. So sin is incompatible. To say that sin is no big deal is incompatible with that view as well. And lastly, sin is incompatible with the birth of the Holy Spirit. We've been seeing the word born come up multiple times in our text. He talks about being born of God. And in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. He doesn't sin because of his nature. He was born a new creature. In Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, he's telling him about being born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit. And he says, it's kind of like the wind. You know, you hear it blowing and you can feel it, but you can't tell where it comes from. He says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's a little bit of a mysterious thing. You don't really know where it came, you know, where it's headed, but man, is it powerful. We're born of the Spirit. And so sin, an ongoing, persistent, habitual lifestyle of sin, is incompatible with the birth, the rebirth, the regeneration that we are promised in the Scriptures. So if the Lord wills, we may come back to these topics to finish out this section. I won't take the time to go through them, but that's at least an introduction. Thank you for your time, your attention. I trust that the Lord is, the truth was spoken, and that the Lord is, Lord's word went out this morning and have its intended effect. I think we have a song selected at this time. Brother Alvey has a song. If there's any that we can help, please come at this time.